The following audio is from Redemption Church. More information about our church can be found at www.redemptionchurchlacombe.org.
If you're visiting with us, my name is John Jameson. I'm the student pastor. So we have a lot of ground to cover today, and I'm super excited. I told Blair last night as I was finishing some things up, I was like, babe, I'm going to preach for like 3 hours at this rate. So buckle up, hope you brought snacks. We'll have to ignore the signs out front and get ready. So my goal today is pretty simple. I want to show you from this text that the Son glorifies the Father and that the Father is glorified in the Son. It's pretty simple, but this text is rich. It's so rich. And so I'm excited to show you these things. I'm excited to show you what God has been teaching me through it as well. But before we get there, I think it's important, because we had a little bit of a break last week with Mother's Day, that we kind of recap chapter 12, set the stage, set the scene, so you guys can get your minds of where Jesus and his disciples are and exactly what is taking place in this text. So turn with me, please, to John chapter 12, and we're going to get going. Now you'll remember that it's Passover week and tensions are high. There is a plot afoot, if you will, to kill Jesus, and not only Jesus, but Lazarus as well, which always struck me as ironic, because here they witness this amazing miracle. This dude comes hopping out of a tomb, covered in grave clothes, smelling terrible, and they're like, we should kill him too. I digress. But this plot is afoot. And the Jews are angry about the things that Jesus is saying and teaching. And they're upset because Lazarus is pointing to the fact that Jesus is who he claims to be. So they want to kill him too. Jesus then enters Jerusalem triumphantly. Byron taught on that. We've got palm branches. We've got people freaking out. And messianic expectations are high. You'll remember that the palm branches was connected to the Maccabees as well as some things in the Old Testament. I'm not going to go all through that. But there was this expectation that the one who was to come into the city was to overthrow the current rule and reign. So the whole time they're expecting Rome to get overthrown, but what we get is a different kind of Messiah. Nevertheless, the expectations of the Messiah, there's an awareness of the Jews there, and those expectations are high, reaching even a fevered pitch as the Pharisees say, hey, tell them to stop, right? And Jesus says, look, if I tell them to stop, the rocks are going to cry out, so you choose. But it's during, so you remember too, in the midst of between verses 19 and 20 of John chapter 12, there's a break of time. And we get the events of that break of time from a few of the other Gospels. And the biggest point there is that in that break of time, Jesus enters the temple, sees what's happening. They're trading, they're exchanging money, and then they're selling animals for sacrifice. And he cleanses the temple in probably a pretty radical way. So I always read the scriptures, and then I try to think, like, all right, if this were a movie, what would it look like? This is the way my mind works, and so I start to see the events, you know. And so in this particular scene of Jesus cleansing the temple, I see him walking around with his guys, you know, and they're probably asking questions, Lord, you know that? And he's like, oh, yeah, sure, Peter. Yep, okay. Yep, that's very good, John. Good observation. And then, boom, right, just kicks over a table, and people are like, what just happened? This dude's throwing stuff. There's animals everywhere, right? I mean, it's chaos. You think about that. He didn't go in there and be like, can you please take these animals out of here? And guys, you can't do that with your money, right? Jesus may have been the Lamb of God, but he was a lion. So when he comes into the temple, you'll remember he enters the temple, and out there there have been the court of Gentiles, right? And all these events are taking place in the court of Gentiles. So I'm sure that he walked in and was taking it all in. And then he just starts wrecking shop, you know? So people are freaking out. There's animals everywhere. In this exchange, he picks up some stragglers, or sojourners, as the Jews would refer to them. And so in verse 20 last week, the Greeks show up. But it's at this point that the game changes. Up until this point, Jesus has slipped away when things got kind of chaotic. Up until this point, he's been kind of Jason Bourne or the Invisible Man, right? They're like, let's get him. And then all of a sudden, where'd he go? And he looks like this super spy or this superhero. He just disappears. But now the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. In John's Gospel, chapter 12 is this pivotal chapter where the events start to shift. So all the way up until this point, in John chapter 2, verse 4, he says, my hour's not yet come, talking to his mom. In John chapter 7, verses 6 and 8, he says, my time has not yet come. In John chapter 7, verse 30, his hour's not yet come. 7:39, Jesus was not yet glorified. And we're going to see that here today. So all the way up until chapter 12, he slipped away. And when asked about it, he said, look, my hour's not come. My hour's not here. Now is not the time. Now is not the time. But then you have the cleansing of the temple. Then he's teaching off to the side. And here come the Greeks. And they're like, hey, we want to see this guy. And so the disciples bring the Greeks. And they're like, hey, some Greeks want to talk to you. And he doesn't go, oh, yeah, bring them close. Let's have a conversation. He goes, nope, now's the time. He doesn't even address the Greeks in this text, which I find fascinating. He said, Jesus, some Greeks are here to talk to you. The hour's here. The hour is now for the Son of Man to be glorified. So there's this pivotal shift that happens in this chapter, because everything else after John chapter 12, you'll understand, you'll see, everything else is in the upper room, up until the point where he's put on trial and crucified. So John chapter 12 is this shift. So when he says the hour has come, it's massive. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. The Greeks arrive. He says it's time. And then he doesn't explain. He goes right into this radical call for discipleship. He doesn't give any explanation. Hey, the hour's here. By the way, here's what this looks like. Unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it cannot bear much fruit. So he gives this call. He says, look, I have to die that you might live. And you have to die if you want to live in me. And then he moves on to where we get today. So make the connection here. All the way through John's gospel, he's been showing and pointing to the glory of the Son. This happens and this happens. These miracles, puts all this on display, but the time has not yet come. Jesus wrecks shop in the temple, picks up some Greeks along the way. They show up to hear him teach, and he says, now my hour has come. What I want to do is I want to read to you the remainder of chapter 12. I'm only going to teach verses 27 through 36, but I want you to see this thing in its entire context of what's happening here. And I'm going to tell you that if you could catch a glimpse into me studying for this, I probably looked like a man in an insane asylum this week. With like red yarns like stretched across the room and like newspaper clippings, right? And I was writing a letter with newspaper clip. No? Okay. I felt that way. I felt crazy. Because this text is so rich. But let's hear the word of God and then we'll talk about it. So picking up John chapter 12, starting at verse 27. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, we have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? So Jesus said to them, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many, even of the authorities, believed in him for fear of the Pharisees. They did not confess it so that they would not be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. And Jesus cried out and said, whoever believes in me, believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me, sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. Amazing, amazing text here. As we pick up in 27, and we'll land in verse 36, I want you to, my prayer really is that this next week, because Byron returns from his much needed break, he will begin to unpack the rest of this, but I beg you that you would sit and read this and chew on it and stew in it, and see exactly what he's saying here, because this text is so full of prophetic fulfillment, of type, of symbolism, of apocalyptic implications, and absolutely of the gospel through and through and through. So I pray that you'd read this. Don't let it just be me who tells you this stuff. You might end up in your own room with red yarns and newspaper clippings. But just trust that the Lord will show up in these things. In your Bibles, between verse 26 and 27, you probably have a heading there. Mine says, the Son of Man must be lifted up. Those headings aren't inspired. They're for our benefit. And I appreciate them often, but the reality is, in this particular case, I think it's kind of a hindrance. So I like them because I can find something in the text quickly, but in this case, it breaks up the thoughts and the conversation that Jesus is having. So if your words in the New Testament are in red, you'll see that it just continues in red right there. Meaning, he's still talking. He doesn't break and go, hey guys, new heading. Son of Man's got to be lifted up. He keeps going. So the point is that in verse 23, when he says, the hour has come, the Son of Man must be glorified. And then he gives this radical call for discipleship. He doesn't stop and then break. That now in verse 27 is a continuation of the same thought. It's the same now. You understand? Now the Greeks showed up at the feast. Now is the hour. Now. So, make the connection here. This is all one conversation. He says, now my soul is troubled. What we see here in verse 27, and really the text that we're looking at here today, has to be read in light in the context of John's gospel. And the context I want to frame it in is John chapter 1, verse 29, where John says of Jesus, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. We're about to see that put on full display, full glory. Jesus says, now is the time for the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. The hour that he's standing in, he realizes. But what's super cool about this is the fact that when the Greeks showed up, he knew. He knew. It's a display of his omniscience. He's fully God. And then we have in verse 27, he says, now my soul is troubled. And that word troubled would be the same word that we would use for trauma. So connect this. You have omniscience, and then you have all the anxiety and agony and the gut-wrenching reality that his flesh is about to face. Because he knows. He knows the cross is in store. And he says, now my soul is troubled. We see anguish, agony, and anxiety. I want you to think Gethsemane in the garden. And the reality is, this is where all of that starts. Gethsemane, we get the fullness, right? He's sweating drops of blood as he wrestles with this agony. But here it starts. So the fact is, his omniscience, his divinity, is put on full display, as well as his humanity. The beauty of this is that we don't serve a Savior that's not familiar with suffering. That we can look at him and confidently say, like, I'll follow, and I know you've been tested and struggled far more than I ever could. So whether it's bad news, whether it's a struggle in life, whatever the struggle in life may be, right? We have not yet resisted sin to the point of shedding blood. That's what Paul would say. Anybody done that? I've not. But Jesus, in his humanity, has wrestled and struggled. And oh, what a Savior. So, why am I belaboring this point? If when God saved you, he was to show you the full depth and breadth of the struggles that you would walk through, the depths that you would have to trudge through, would any of us in this room honestly say, sign me up, Lord? I'd argue probably not. Now, Jesus in another gospel, in the same kind of sense, would, as a call for discipleship, would say, look, you better count the cost. No one builds a tower without figuring out if he's got enough money, right? And there's no general or king, sorry, who doesn't go to battle with 10,000 when he knows he's facing 20. So he says count the cost, but we couldn't possibly fathom the totality of what it is we're going to walk through as believers. So I'm hitting this point hard because I want you to see that his obedience is magnified from the fact that he is fully God and fully man. He is infinitely aware of the suffering he's about to endure. And still, as the author of Hebrews would say, for the joy set before him, endured the cross. So, do you still think Jesus is too small for your troubles? Or that he doesn't understand? I hope not. I hope you see that he knew exactly what he was going to face. The flogging, the crown of thorns, nails. Nails not just piercing his flesh, but piercing nerve centers. I mean, it's intense. The agony, the spear in the side, the slow asphyxiation. He knew and felt all of that. Crucifixion was not a quick death. The Romans prided themselves in dragging it out as long as they possibly could. So, for our suffering Savior, he willingly stepped out of heaven to take on a punishment that they literally had to coin a word for. Excruciating, meaning out of the cross. We flippantly throw that word around, but the word has a length of time aspect to it. An agony that's over time. Jesus saw this. He says, now my soul is troubled. Now I feel the weight of this. He demonstrates absolute obedience in the face of pure agony. So, we can follow him, and we can trust in him when push comes to shove and when the hard stuff hits because of this. His humanity and the troubling of his soul puts on display for us an example of obedience and suffering that demonstrates his unwavering and steadfast commitment to the glory of God the Father. We struggle to suffer from through the good stuff, right? We want happy Christianity. We want Starbucks. We want the good stuff, or what we think is the good stuff. But it's in the suffering and in the obedience and the suffering and the unwavering resolve to say, no, I'm going to follow you no matter the cost, that Jesus is saying my soul is troubled. Now make the connection to what he said when the Greeks showed up. The Greeks show up and he says, now's the time for me to be glorified. By the way, boys, here's what discipleship looks like. You got to be willing to die. But then immediately he comes to this point. So it's not just an empty like, hey, follow me. He says, follow me and watch this. He puts this on display. So we know that if we follow him, he's already been through something far harder than we could possibly imagine. So we can trust him. We want it cheaply. So the Son submits and surrenders to the will of the Father. He says, for this purpose and this hour I have come. In verse 28, he says, Father, glorify your name. And then a voice comes from heaven and says, I have glorified it. And I will glorify it again. This is awesome. The Son submits and surrenders, right? So let's see, when I read this, I'm thinking he has glorified it. He's glorifying it right now, and then he will glorify it. So you have past, present, future, right? So let's take a look at this. In John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, we get the I have. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Are you starting to see the connection between chapter 12 and even this, these words in John? Where he's like, look, the light's with you now. You better believe that you may become sons of light. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So look, this is what I love about John's gospel. And this is why I'm saying, like, I had like newspaper clippings and red lines all over the place. You read this in chapter 12 and we get this picture of humanity and divinity wrapped up in the person and the work of Christ. And he says, I'm going to be glorified. And God says, I have glorified my name. And then you go back and you go, okay, well, what does that mean? And then we read John chapter 1 and he goes, look, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We just saw he's agonizing over the fact of what his flesh is about to endure. But he knows that by enduring this, he will bring glory to the Father. And it says right here, and we have seen his glory. So John is, all these things are like intertwined in John. And it is radical. The incarnation. We could spend days and weeks. You take seminary classes on just the incarnation. It is a beautiful, beautiful truth. But let it create hope in you. Let it encourage you that no matter how bad the circumstance, you have one who did it. The glory of the incarnation. That's the I have glorified my name. In John's gospel, when God speaks here, this I have and the now and the I will, in the context, it is the culmination of the life of Christ from the incarnation to the resurrection and the ascension. So when God says I have, and then we have the right now where Jesus is saying be glorified, and then you have the will, understand it to mean the life and work of Christ. So in the now, John 17, verses 4 through 5, I want you to see this. We'll get there probably in 2 years. These are the jokes, people. So John 17, verse 4 through 5, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. So you see, past, present, future, right? In the work, the person and work of Christ, he has glorified God. That's his whole mission, to glorify God, save sinners. And in the saving of sinners, God is glorified. So it's like, man, you read this, you're like, ah, glory. That's why we sang all morning, glory, 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 right? Over and over again. And I pray that you get this because it's huge. Everything he does points to the Father. It's awesome. I will flip back one page, chapter 16, verse 14. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Jesus, speaking of the Holy Spirit, he will glorify Christ, glorify the Father. Everything that Jesus taught, everything that Jesus has done and accomplished, the Holy Spirit will constantly remind us of it. So God will glorify his name. And the Holy Spirit will glorify Christ, will glorify God. Future. 17, verse 10. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. God will be glorified in those who believe. He will. And as long as we continue to point others to Christ, then more will come to know, and God will continue to be glorified in all of those who will believe. Future. It's awesome. So, Jesus says, Lord, glorify your name. Then a voice comes from heaven. This is awesome. I was nerding out on this point, so get ready, because this is where Byron's like, yeah, you know, like, this was my aha moment for this whole thing, and it's just radical. So bear with me as I geek out, and I pray that you guys understand. A voice comes from heaven and says, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. And the crowd that stood there and heard it said it had thundered. Oh, that's just thunder. Others said an angel had spoken to him. Jesus says, no. Right? This voice, so clearly he knows it's a voice, didn't come for me, but came for your sake. Okay, so let's address the angel thing first. Between the intertestamental periods, right? You have the last prophet Malachi, and then you have nothing until we get John the Baptist who shows up. Okay? About a 400-year span of time, the Lord is silent. In that amount of time, there was some false worship that began among the Jews and this false understanding of angels, and they went way too hard in the paint on angelic worship. And so when they hear the thunder, they're like, ah, must be an angel. Because what they started to believe was that angels were the intercessors or the mediators between God and man. So they went too hard in the angel stuff. And you'll still see that sometimes today, right? But the reality is they're just helpers on high. So they went too hard. They said, oh, thunder, must be an angel. No. Jesus says, no, this voice is not for my sake. It's for yours. So what's he mean? What's he talking about? So as I thought about this, chewed on it, some questions come to mind. No one understands what happened. Right? You've got people who hear it thunder. Some of the people are like, Joe, it's just thunder, some angels. But no one really understands. Jesus has to clarify, hey, that voice was for you, not for me. So if they don't understand it, how could it be for their benefit? That's the question. If it just thunders, but it said something important, and you don't hear it, how could it possibly be to your benefit? So then I started to ask the question, okay, well, what are some other instances where it thunders? Right? In the life and ministry of Christ. Even in the scriptures where we would say, oh, that's God speaking. And you have three big ones, including this, right? Oh, four including this. So in the New Testament, in his life, you've got Jesus' baptism. And that's Matthew chapter 3, Mark chapter 1, and Luke chapter 3. You can go back and read that. It's an awesome text. You see a picture of the Trinity. I don't have time to get there. You also have the Transfiguration, right? He takes his closest disciples up on the mountain. And they're up there, and Elijah and Moses show up, and Peter's like, let's throw a party. Let's build some booths, right? Jesus is like, no, dummy. And then voice talks. Peter wakes up, his face in the dirt. It's awesome. I love that text. That's Matthew chapter 17. Go read it. It's fantastic. But let's go old school. Let's go Exodus, right? And if you've hung out with me long enough, and the students will tell you, I absolutely love Exodus chapter 19. It's one of my favorites because you see this awesome, awesome picture of who God is. So turn with me to Exodus 19, and I want to show you something that I was just geeking out on. Look, I'm telling you, I really do love this chapter. It's one of my favorites in all of Scripture, and I had never made this connection before. But God is good. He showed up at my breakfast table yesterday as I drank way too much coffee. I'm going to start in verse 5 because I want you to see the connection that comes later in John's Gospel where Jesus says, I'll be lifted up and I will draw all people to myself. Starting in verse 5 of chapter 19, now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. This is God talking to the people of Israel through Moses. Jump over to verse 16. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in the thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. Look, this is my aha moment, and I'm going to try not to jump and dance around the stage, but I pray you grasp this. When God descended on the Mount Sinai in smoke and lightning and fire and thunder, prior to that, he told the people, if you'll be my people, I will make this covenant with you, and you will be a treasured people. You have to be mine, and I will be yours. Then, right? And just to make it real brief, he said, look, you can't even touch the mountain. In fact, your animals can't even touch the mountain. If they touch it, we got to put them to death. We got to kill them. And if you touch it, we got to kill you too. So don't touch the mountain. But God calls Moses up and speaks to him out of the thunder. So from here at Sinai, you have this inauguration of the covenant, the Sinai covenant, saying, if you'll be my people, I will be your God. And here, right here in John's Gospel, Jesus says, now is the time. But don't miss this, because this is awesome. Who's in the audience? It's not just the Jews. You have the Jews, and the Greeks show up, and Jesus says, now. Now is the time. Now is the time that the Son of Man must be glorified. Now my soul is troubled. Then it thunders, and he's like, that wasn't for me. That wasn't for me. So here's what they're missing and what I think they should have seen. All of the Jewish people in this audience, they shouldn't have thought, oh, that's angels or oh, that's thunder. They were so out of touch with God that they missed it altogether. The last time the covenant was inaugurated, it thundered and God was speaking out of the thunder. This time the covenant's about to be inaugurated with the shedding of the blood of the Lamb and it thunders. I mean, that's radical. That was my like, oh my gosh, I never saw this before. Two covenants, the old and the new, both inaugurated with thunder, God speaking out of it. So the one who was to come, the promised one that the old one was already always pointing towards, shows up on the scene and says, now's the time. Now is the time. And God says, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. And they had the audacity to just make the assumption that it was thunder. Oh, man, I was geeking out over that. Let's make some more parallels here. At Sinai, they couldn't touch the mountain. At Sinai, their animals couldn't touch the mountain. Moses went up to have a conversation with what couldn't be touched, with what couldn't be looked upon. In fact, Moses asked God, you guys remember, hey, I really want to see your face. And God says, you can't even look at my, man, you can barely look at my back. I'm going to shove you in this rock right here. when God passes by, right? So look at this. You've got the old, and then you have the inauguration of the new with God in the flesh. What couldn't be touched could be touched. With what we couldn't approach and come near to, came near to us. I mean, it's amazing. So when you see this connection, I'm telling you, I was freaking out. And I'm just begging you, just make this connection. If you don't leave with anything else here today, that God is glorified and that the Son is bringing to fulfillment all of these things. So when I say that this text is rich in type, that it's rich in fulfillment, like this is the very thing that Jesus is talking about. That voice wasn't for me. It was for you. It's amazing. The people stood at the base of the mountain, and now they're standing at the base or the feet of Jesus. It's crazy. Oh, man, that's awesome. Sorry, I don't want to sit on that too long. Probably start crying. Okay, so God is glorified in the person and work of his Son, in the obedience. Jesus shows up. He says, now's the time. He feels the agony of that. And he says, I'm not going to let this hour pass. It's for this hour that I've come. So it's in the obedient suffering that he's walking with the Lord. The next thing is that God is glorified in the judgment and the condemnation, the judgment of the world and the condemnation of Satan. Jesus, after saying, this voice came for you, says, now, here we are once again in verse 31. Now is the judgment of this world, and now the ruler will be cast out. So what's he mean? What do we mean with now? Well, the simple contextual study would say, now means now, right? The potential to wander down an eschatological rabbit hole and end up in Alice in Wonderland is great here. And we're not going to do that today. By eschatological, I mean end times. I'm not going to wander down that rabbit hole here. But for the purpose of the context of this verse and the context of John's gospel, now means now. You can't have a now that means a then, right? It just doesn't make any sense. So now means now. So now is the judgment of this world, and now will the ruler be cast out. Those nows are connected to the now in verse 27, my soul is troubled, to the hour that Jesus talks about in verse 23, and to the now, the feast in verse 20. It's all the same dialogue. It's all the same time. So when Jesus says, now is the judgment of this world, and now will the ruler of this world be cast out, he's referring to this point in time, the hour that is upon him. So the now then is the passion and the resurrection and the glorification of the Son in these things. You tracking with this idea? Okay. So if you strictly look at the passage, now simply means now. We have the worship of the feast, the hour, the troubling of the soul, judgment, and the ruler being cast out. In a courtroom, and here's what I want you to see for the judgment of this world, and the casting out of the ruler of this world. In a courtroom, I just went to traffic court recently. It was not fun. There was like 400 people, and it was rough. I'm not going to lie, you know. And I was like, hey, I'm the good guy here, but I don't want to really stand before that judge, you know. And the DA comes up, which I thought was interesting, because he's like, look, if you've, he said, look, here's the rules. If you did over 100, I'm not even going to have a conversation with you, right? And everyone else, he kind of pleased their stuff down. Now, I just got in a small fender bender, so, I owned it. We took care of everything and all that stuff. But there were some folks in there who were like, man, I would hate to stand in front of the judge if I were you. How do you explain, oh, yeah, I was going 120 miles an hour? There is no explanation, right? You say, well, I just watched Fast and the Furious and I just was inspired. But the judge isn't gonna say, cool, man, no big deal. So I have this in my mind, this courtroom kind of idea. And so when he says now is the judgment of the world and now will this ruler be cast out, he's talking about the standard and the sentence of the one who was to come. And if you see the connection back to Sinai, where God gave the law, and now we're looking at a law that's like, and when Jesus comes, he's like, look, you could never possibly do that. Right? When you read the law, like, we've all blown it. I don't have to spend too much time on that for everyone in this room to realize you are a sinner. Welcome. Me too. So here he's saying, now is the judgment of this world. And what he's saying is that in the courtroom of God, see, in American courtrooms, they're innocent until proven guilty. But in God's court, it's the opposite. You're guilty until you're made innocent. And so now being the judgment of the world means the hour that's coming, the one who goes to the cross to shed his blood is paying the penalty for sin. It's being judged. And it's in the pouring out and the shedding of his blood that the judgment of the world is occurring. Now is righteousness personified. Now by his stripes we are healed. Now is the full measure of God's wrath poured out on sin. Now all those who looked forward to the one who was to come, the Old Testament, everyone looking forward, and God is just pushing off the wrath and pushing off the wrath, those are all satisfied with the now. Now is the judgment of this world. And those of us who are now looking back to the cross with hope, our penalty is paid too. Now is the judgment of this world. That's what he means. So we're about to see the standard, perfection, Christ, and the sentence. And God is going to crush perfection under our sentence. Now is the judgment of this world. They collide and they're put on full display. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. Paul says it this way. It's on the screen if you guys don't want to flip there. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. All the legal demands. Again, I take you back to Sinai. All the legal demands. We can't even nail 10 commandments. You and I can't even nail one, right? You shall love the Lord your God. I blew that this morning. All the legal demands satisfied and nailed to the cross. But he didn't stop there. He disarmed the rulers and authorities. So when Jesus says that now is the time for the ruler of this world to be cast out, he disarmed them. Well, what's that mean? How's that possible? Because evil is still happening, right? Bad stuff's still going on. I watch the news. I'm aware. That same term, rulers and authorities, is the same one that Paul uses also in Ephesians 6:12. I'm just going to read it for you real fast. And then I want to show you something from Hebrews. That was another aha moment for me. In 6:12, he says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." But he's disarmed them. Completely disarmed them. Powerless. Useless. Rendered them impotent. Done. Without power. So what's that mean? It means Satan is rendered powerless by the passion and the resurrection of the Lamb of God. Behold the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world. We must see this in light of that. That Satan is rendered powerless. Now, he may have got some tricks up his sleeves to those of us who believe and try to twist some things that you might not want to say out loud, right? Had a conversation with someone recently. Man, I confess this. You need to confess that quick because the power is in the secret. But he's already disarmed it. So there's no power that he has over any of us who are in Christ. None whatsoever. Because Jesus defeated death. He defeated sin, and he defeated death. So when the judgment of this world is happening, and he says, look, the judgment is handled today, like it's over. Now is the judgment of this world. It means sin, the penalty for it, wiped out. It's wiped out, if you'll just look and believe. Satan rendered powerless in this whole act. Powerless. That's why Paul says he disarmed the rulers and authorities. That's why he can confidently say he set it aside and nailed it to the cross. But check this out. Oh man, this is good. Turn with me to Hebrews. I'm going to wait for you because this one's awesome. Hebrews chapter 2. Did I put it? I did. I made it. So you don't have to turn there. We're just going to go because it's on the screen. Look, Hebrews chapter 2. We just read this in homes recently, but man, let's go back. All right, starting in verse 9. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels. This is talking about Jesus. Namely, Jesus. There you go. Look, crowned with glory and honor because of what? Because the suffering of death. So that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everybody. Look, we want American Christianity. We want shiny stuff. And then we feel good when we watch videos of church in Africa or church in faraway places where we're like, oh, look, they're really suffering and doing great things. And they have VBS too. Listen, in the suffering and the death, in the brutal agony of the cross, we see right here that God is given glory and honor, and glory and honor is crowning the Son. And so if you'll look back at John right there when he says, look, where the servant is, or where I am, you should be also, and the Father will honor you. It's tied to this right here, to the suffering and the obedience. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. This is verse 10. Jump to verse 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. Do you see the incarnation? Do you see humanity and divinity in one? The children share in flesh and blood, and he took on the same things. That through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death. In case we didn't know who that is the devil. That's what it says there. And deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. God is glorified in the judgment of this world and in the condemnation of Satan. And Jesus accomplishes all of this. So please see this. I keep hammering this point. I got like one sermon, right? It's the gospel, and this is like, it's all over this thing. Jesus says, now's the time when the Greeks show up. And he's about to get lifted up to draw all people to himself, Jew and Gentile alike. It's amazing. Here in Hebrews, when I found this little ditty of a text, I was like, this is like the thesis statement for John 12. The whole thing. You have the incarnation, the glory, the suffering. It's just amazing. And even if we go on, like I don't have time, but if you go back down, you keep reading in verse 17, it says he's the propitiation. We talked about that word not long ago, which means he's the legal satisfaction, right? So we go back to God's courtroom. We've got the standard put on display in perfection, and then the standard crushed under the condemnation that we deserve because he's the propitiation. He satisfies God's wrath. He satisfied the demands that were placed and given at Sinai, all of it. And then if you keep going in chapter 3, verse 3, I'm just going to read it for you. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. Make the connection. The first covenant's inaugurated with thunder. And the people are like, we can't hear it. The author of Hebrews said they begged Moses, just make them stop. So Moses goes up, right? And then when he goes up there, the people are like, man, that guy took too long, so let's throw a party, right? And then you get into some of the greatest parts in Exodus where they make the golden calf, and Aaron's like, oh, it just came out of the fire that way. Like, I love this. We're so quick and prone to wander from the one who came and saved us, from the one who came to the mountain in thunder. And then we have the one here who was sent. And the new covenant, you don't miss this. It's Passover, and they're about to go into the upper room. And in the upper room, they share in the Last Supper. And the Last Supper, he takes the bread and the wine, and he says, look, this is my blood of the new covenant. So put it together. Jesus' suffering and his glory, this is the inauguration of it. Please see those connections. And please see that he triumphed over death. I know you know the story, but I need you to really understand it. I need you to own it. I need you to live like it. I want you to see that he's crowned with glory in obedient, sacrificial suffering. My challenge to you as you leave here today is not go find some suffering and do it. My challenge to you today is, are you obedient regardless of the cost? What are you holding on to? Are you quick with your obedience? Or do you like to argue with the Lord like I have at times? Praise God, he's patient, because I probably should have been taken out like the guys at Sinai. Be quick to obey. Be quick to hear. Be quick to obey. Jesus shows us right there in John 12, where he says, oh man, this hour, right? But immediately he goes, but this is why I came. There was no delay. There was no pity party. There wasn't a, oh man, Lord, this is really hard. Gosh, you sure about that? No, he said, no, this is why I came. Be quick to obey. So Jesus can absolutely say that now is the judgment, and now the ruler of this world will be cast out. He's rendered powerless, completely powerless. If you're in Christ, he has no power, none whatsoever. Lastly, God's going to be glorified in this particular text. God is glorified in the salvation of all of those who believe. In verse 32, Jesus says, and I, when I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. John offers some commentary in verse 33 to say, look, he's saying this to show by what manner of death he will die. All people here must also be taken in its appropriate context. The Greeks showed up and it started this whole dialogue, meaning Jews and Gentiles, right? The Jews are expecting, because you remember the triumphal entry just happened, so messianic expectations super high. They're thinking it's Messiah for the Jews. But what he says flips the script on their understanding of it, and he says, no, 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 when I'm lifted up, all people, I will draw all people to me. So the crowd answers him. We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Why do they say that? Why do they say that? They're trying to wrap their heads around, what on earth is this guy talking about? But you need to understand, too, that the law says, cursed be any man who's hanged on a tree. And the scriptures make the connection to say that that's the cross. Jesus is about to go to a death that is a curse under the law. The Son of Man is a reference to Daniel chapter 7. And it absolutely has messianic expectation all tied up into it. It's one of Jesus' favorite terms for himself. I don't have time to go unpack this, but I would challenge you, go to Daniel chapter 7, read it, and sit and revel in the fact that the Ancient of Days, that describes his throne, and Daniel says, and then one like a Son of Man came. And it says in Daniel 7 that his dominion and glory and kingdom will be forever. So when they say, how can you say this? Because we've heard it from the law. There's two possible understandings of this. Typically in the Gospels, when it mentions the law, that's the first five books of the Bible, the Torah, right? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Generally, when they say the law, that's what they mean. Or we could read this and say, okay, well, maybe they're just referring to the Old Testament at large, in which case there's plenty of texts to point to the fact that the one who is to come will rule and reign forever. So, if you're curious, you can run to Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. That would be the reference to the law. That is Jesus crushing the head of the serpent. We just saw that now is the judgment, right? So that's the connection there. And if you want some Old Testament stuff, you can go to 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 through 13. That's where God promises David, hey, look, I'm going to establish your kingdom, and it's going to rule forever. One will come. One will come from your throne that will reign forever. So that's kind of the basis of their question. How could you possibly say this, right? The Son of Man must be lifted up. Who is the Son of Man? Now, they knew the text. They should have. They have a foggy understanding of the implications here, even though the messianic expectations are high. Son of Man clearly means this one comes, establishes the kingdom, and it is forever. But the countdown to the cross has just begun. Jesus says to them, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest the darkness overtake you. Before we begin to unpack that, he says, I'm going to be lifted up. And I want you to see one more awesome Old Testament connection. Jump to Numbers chapter 21. I didn't put this on a slide, so I'm going to give you a second to jump there if you want, or I'll just read it to you. In Numbers 21, starting at verse 4, you've got the story or the account of the bronze serpent. And you guys will remember that these people are wandering around the desert. And if we know anything about the Israelites wandering around in the desert, is they like to grumble, right? So they're wandering around and they tell Moses, oh man, we're so tired of not having food and water. We're pretty over this. And so God sends fiery serpents into their mix. The fiery serpents come in there and they start biting people. And now people are getting sick. People are dying. And Moses is like, what do I do? What do I do, Lord? So the Lord says in verse 8, and the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent, set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten when he sees it shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent, set it on a pole, and if a certain serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. Some of you are like, okay, cool. What's that mean? Let's go back to John. John chapter 3, race with me there. I beat you. Here we go. In John chapter 3, starting in verse 13. This is awesome. Jesus is talking to Nicodemus. Now you remember, Nicodemus is a Pharisee. And he comes to Jesus by night and he's like, man, what is all this about? Who are you? And Jesus says, you got to be born again. He's like, I'm old. How's that happen? Jesus is like, no. You missed it. In verse 13, Jesus says, no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Oh, are we seeing the connections now? And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. So the serpent on the pole was a foreshadowing, a type of what was to come. And Jesus says to Nicodemus, look, man, I came down. I am the Son of Man. Now, make no mistake, Nicodemus is not like these in the crowd. He knows exactly what Jesus is saying. He knows that the one who is the Son of Man comes before the Ancient of Days, and the Ancient of Days gives him everything. And in Old Testament speak, that means Son of Man and Ancient of Days, equal. Okay? So the Son of Man and the Ancient of Days are one. So when Jesus says, I'm the Son of Man, Nicodemus is like, okay, what's this mean? And he goes, look, Son of Man's going to be lifted up, just like Moses lifted up the serpent. So, move on, verse 19 through 21. See this connection too. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world. And people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For whoever does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. In the end of this text here, Jesus said, they ask him, who is the Son of Man? Now, he's made this clear to Nicodemus, and now he's at a point where he's told the religious leaders, and now he's among a crowd of Jews and Gentiles who are asking this question. So he started small, and now we've got big. Who's the Son of Man? Jesus doesn't answer. He doesn't have time to describe Son of Man. I don't know why he didn't. He just says, look, I'm not going to tell you the Son of Man. The light, however, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest the darkness overtake you. Do you see the connections to chapter 3? He's saying the same thing. The one who walks in darkness does not know where he's going. While you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of light. But look, He's simply saying, believe and become sons. He's telling them, this is the death I'm going to die. This is who I am, the Son of Man. I am the one who's going to have a kingdom that lasts forever. And by the way, in Daniel, that kingdom is mentioned, all peoples. All peoples. The word glory, also found in Daniel chapter 7. So I'm telling you, when I looked like a nut job in a room with red yarn and newspaper clippings, it's the whole thing is about him. So typically, I would say, look, John 5:39, Jesus says, you search the scriptures because in them you think you'll find eternal life, but it's they that testify about me. Normally, when you're walking through the scriptures, you're trying to find, Lord, where's the thread? Where's the scarlet thread? In this one, the whole thing's red. And we got to work backwards. It runs all the way to the covenant at Sinai. The thunder. God issues his commands. And the people blow it within a matter of days. Blow it. And then he sends the one who is to come. The Son of Man. The one who gets the glory. The one with the eternal kingdom. The one who takes on human flesh. The one who dwells among us. Shows up. And at the inauguration of the next covenant, he says, all right. Thunder. Please see this connection. It's awesome. But the challenge to us now is the same as the challenge to them. Believe while the light is among you. Believe while it's still daylight. Believe. That's the call. Just like at the end of John's gospel where he says, look, I wrote these things. You may believe and have life. The challenge Jesus is saying, like, look, believe. Not just while I'm here, but believe while it's still light. If you see me, you see the one who sent me, is what he says in verse 45. Byron will get there soon. It's connected. If you've seen Jesus, then you've seen the Father. Moses was the only one who could walk up the mountain. The voice that the hearers begged to be silent. Jesus shows up in the flesh. That which can't be touched is now touchable. That which was far is now near. And the one who came near made it possible for us to draw near. And so he's saying, believe. Believe while you have the light. And he says in verse 48 that you have the opportunity to believe until that last day. The one who rejects me does not receive my words has a judge, the word I have spoken, and will judge him on the last day. The light is still available. The call to believe is still here. Believe. Believe. So as we close, I beg you to see Jesus for who he is. I beg you that you would see that humanity and divinity were one. That he took on flesh for you and me, and that in the courtroom of God, we're already guilty. And the perfect was crushed under the standard. And he took the condemnation. And he didn't balk at it. He said, the hour's come. And I feel that. But this is why I came. It was immediate obedience. He defeated sin. And he rendered the power of the evil one impotent. Completely powerless. So if you are a son of light or a daughter of light, then you know that you have a faithful Savior who has walked through more than you and I ever could and was successful, and he did it for you and me. And you also know that the power of the evil one is moot. He holds no sway over us. We serve a king whose kingdom's forever. But if you've not become a son of light or a daughter of light, then I beg you, please look to the one who's lifted up. Because in the same way, in that Numbers 21 passage, that these people were dying of poisonous snake bites, if you are not in him, you are dying. And that poison is coursing through your veins, and it's only a matter of time. But all you need to do is look and believe. Jesus doesn't say clean up your act, then look and believe. He just says look and believe. Repent. Believe. When he says, follow me earlier, he doesn't quantify and qualify it. He just says, follow me. He doesn't say, do these things, then follow me. Follow me. Look, believe, follow me. It's not hard. And we make it difficult. Just follow him. We're about to witness one of those salvation stories this morning. I'm excited for you guys to be able to see this baptism video. I'm excited that you get to hear testimony from a sister in Christ who's been delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of light by the glorious Son. After this baptism, we're going to give you guys an opportunity to respond to what you've heard today. So I pray that if you've struggled to see Jesus for who he is, if you've struggled with this idea of is he enough, is he capable, that you would see that he did this flesh thing perfectly. And that in it, he triumphed over sin and over death. And so if you're struggling and wrestling with the sins of your past, but you know you're a son of light, then don't leave him in the dark. Bring that junk to the light. And take hold of the fact that the enemy is powerless. And I say, now is the time. Just like he said, now is the time for me to be glorified. If you have not trusted him with your life, then now is the time. You still have the light. So let the time be now. If you're feeling drawn, then I beg you to respond. So we're going to watch this baptism video. The band's going to come up. They'll play after the baptism, and there'll be people up here to respond with you. But come, let's pray. Father God, I thank you so much for the opportunity to proclaim your word. I thank you so much, Jesus, for who you are. I thank you that you took on flesh for my sake, for these people's sake, and for all those who would look and believe. I thank you, Jesus, that you triumphed over sin and death. I thank you that you've rendered the evil one powerless. Lord, I pray today that if there's any in this room who don't know you, that they would look and believe. I pray, Lord, that you would bring them into the light and that you would make many sons of light. We thank you for the proclamation of your gospel in this baptism. We thank you so much for today. Lord, I just pray blessings on these wonderful people. I pray this in the power and authority of your name, Jesus.